And I will read from the Gospel. Now, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, speak to us today. Speak to us the gospel of your Son, the good news that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, that he has come. And that as the Mighty One, he now reigns. Father, we pray that today we would learn more and more what it means to live under his lordship in his kingdom. That even as John the Baptist bore witness to him as the one who was to come, that we might bear witness to him as the one who has come and fulfilled your purposes and brought us salvation. We pray this in his name, the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Preaching on John the Baptist today. And so I feel like I should have worn camel skin instead of this soft white alb I have on. I did have honey on my toast for breakfast this morning, but I've never eaten a locust. I did have some crawfish in the last 24 hours, if that counts for anything. But John the Baptist, what can we say about John the Baptist? Who is this figure, John? He is the forerunner, the one who comes in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi, who prepares the way of the Lord, who makes Israel ready to meet her God in the man Jesus. When John appears, it means God himself isn't far behind. It's as though John is the one who's going to pull the curtain back and introduce Israel to her God in a face-to-face kind of way. So interesting that the place of promise that John has. Every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all begin the story of Jesus telling us about John the Baptist. They all start off with John the Baptist. In Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are looking for an apostle to replace Judas, who do they look for? They say they're looking for someone who is with them beginning from the baptism of John. In other words, whoever's going to be this new apostle to replace Judas, the fallen and lost apostle, it's going to have to be someone who has been an eyewitness to all the events of the gospel. And so they had to have been there from the beginning, from the baptism of John. That's the beginning of the gospel, because John's ministry is really a launching pad for Jesus' own ministry. And again, John keeps showing up. When Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapters 10 and 11, he starts with John's baptism. When Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 13 and tells the whole story of God's dealings with his people, how God has worked through history, he gives to John a place of prominence. So John is an important figure. And so today we want to look at John in two ways. We want to look at the man, and we want to look at his message. Who is this man, John? What can we say about the man himself? He certainly lived an odd lifestyle, as many of the Old Covenant prophets did. We're told specifically about his clothes and his diet, about his wardrobe choices and his cuisine choices. He was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know what this means. Certainly, the Jews of his day would have understood what this meant. It means he's dressed like Elijah. In fact, the crowds even thought he was Elijah reappearing. And there are these connections with Elijah throughout his ministry. Jesus even makes that connection, calling him a new Elijah, as it were. What does this mean? See, if I let's just say that I showed up to church one Sunday and I had a long black beard with the mustache part shaved off, and I had a black suit and a tall black hat, and I was maybe about 6 inches taller, you'd ask me, why are you dressed up like Abraham Lincoln? Why are you trying to impersonate President Lincoln? Well, see, when John dresses up like this, when he dresses up like another Elijah, people are bound to ask him this question. Why are you dressed like Elijah? Why are you impersonating Elijah? Why are you connecting yourself with Elijah? And of course, the answer to that question is found in the Old Testament prophets that Mark has quoted from at the very beginning of his gospel. Malachi 3 says that the Lord will send a messenger ahead of him to prepare his way for his coming, for this great and dreadful day of the Lord. As the Lord comes to his temple, he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way. Malachi 3 says that. Malachi 4 goes on to tell us that this messenger is a new Elijah, one who will be patterned after Elijah. And if you start to think about the connections between John and Elijah, you see that there are many, and they go beyond just diet and dress. Like Elijah, John hangs out in the wilderness off beyond the Jordan. Like Elijah, he confronts a wicked king. Like Elijah, he paves the way for someone greater. In fact, that's a very interesting aspect of John's ministry. There is a pattern of prophetic succession, you could say, in the Bible. Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, but he does not lead them into the promised land. His successor Joshua does that. He's the one who leads the nation in the conquest. Elijah is followed by Elisha, who is given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Again, you've got this pattern of succession. In the same way, John is going to pave the way for one greater than himself, for his successor, Jesus. Now, I also think the fact that he wore camel skin tells us something about his role. Why dress yourself up like a camel? The Old Testament does not have a whole lot to say about camels, but there is one chapter in particular that mentions camels again and again and again. If you pull out a concordance and look up the word camel, you will find that there is a camel chapter in the Bible. In fact, the word camel appears 14 times in this one chapter. I think that's more than camels appear in the whole rest of the Bible put together. That chapter is Genesis chapter 24. And there Abraham's servant takes camels with him to find a bride for Isaac, Abraham's son. And he finds one when Rebekah draws water for his camels. And then he has this conversation with her about becoming Isaac's wife, and she consents to that. And so the servant brings Rebekah back to Isaac, riding, you guessed it, on a camel. Camels are mentioned again and again and again in that chapter. What do we find the camel doing? We find the camel bringing the bride to meet the bridegroom. And that really is, in effect, John's job. He will bring the bride, Israel, to meet the son, Jesus, the new Isaac, for marriage. That's John's role, to prepare the bride to meet her bridegroom. What about John's diet? He eats locusts and honey. Very interesting to think about this. Locusts in the Old Testament are a plague. They are a curse. You might think of the locust plague in Egypt in the book of Exodus, or you might look at the book of Joel, where locusts come to devour crops. It's a sign of judgment. It's a plague. It is a curse. Locusts bring curse. If John is eating locusts, and locusts are the curse, then John is a curse eater. John is eating up the curse. His ministry points to a day when the curse will be removed. And really, you could say the honey that he eats is just the flip side of that. Remember, the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey. So if John is eating honey, if he's eating wild honey, then his ministry is pointing Israel to the restoration of the promised land. In fact, we could connect this with events like Samson. Samson, you might recall in the book Judges, finds honey in the carcass of a lion and eats that honey, and that honey flowing out of the lion becomes a sign that the land will be restored to the oppressed people of Israel. And so John's ministry points to the removal of the curse. The curse is going to be gobbled up, and it points to the restoration of the land. The promised land will be again given to God's people, a land flowing with milk and honey. We also, of course, find that John is a baptizer. John is known as John the Baptist, after all, with good reason. So let's talk about his baptism for just a minute. John contrasts his baptism with the baptism of Jesus, which means that John's baptism really still must be understood as an old covenant baptism. It has its roots in the baptisms of the old covenant. Jesus is going to bring a new kind of baptism, a new covenant baptism. In fact, really you could say John and Jesus with their two baptisms are really representative figures. They represent two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. John is the last and greatest prophet of the old covenant. He's the last and greatest of the old covenant prophets, the final old covenant prophet. In fact, he's more than a prophet. He's the messenger who prepares the way for the new covenant, for this new prophet who will bring in a new covenant. And in fact, that's why, as we read this morning from Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Up to this point, John is the greatest man to come into the world. He says the law and the prophets prophesied until John. So the law and the prophets are in effect until John. John, he shows us that the old covenant is coming to its climax. It's coming to its culmination. But see, if the old covenant is coming to its culmination, that means a new covenant is beginning. A new covenant that comes in with the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus there goes on to say, even the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Because Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom, a new covenant. And those who are in this kingdom, those who are in this new covenant, have greater status and greater privileges than even John himself. So John represents the best of the old covenant. He's the last old covenant prophet, the greatest to come into the world up to that time. But now with Jesus, a new covenant is starting. The kingdom of God is being inaugurated. And those who are in the kingdom, even the least in the kingdom, has greater standing, greater status, greater privileges than John. So John represents the old covenant. His baptism is part of that old covenant administration. Now, what does it mean to say that John's baptism is an old covenant baptism? There are actually several different types of Old Covenant baptisms, and John's baptism connects with several of them. First, you might remember that when God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, as they passed through the sea on dry ground, the glory cloud above them rained down upon them, poured out water upon them. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 calls that event, the crossing of the Red Sea, a baptism. And that is certainly in the background of what John is doing. John is doing his baptism out in the wilderness. We might ask, why the wilderness? Why would John use the wilderness around the Jordan River as a staging area for his ministry? Why did the people leave their farms and their towns and their villages and their cities and go out and meet John outside the promised land, out in the wilderness, on the other side of the Jordan, to be baptized by him? Well, see, really, the wilderness recalls Israel's first exodus. Remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. Mark now tells us that all of Israel came out to meet John in the wilderness to be baptized by him. So what's happening? This is reenacting Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness. It's reenacting Israel's exile. See, what's happening here? What's happening here? It's a reenactment, a replaying of Israel's history. They're going out into the wilderness to be baptized just as they were when they crossed through the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness. But see, if you've got this reenactment of their wilderness wandering, then what's going to happen next? It means they're going to re-enter the land, again, passing through water. It means there's going to be a new exodus, forming Israel into a new and cleansed people ready to meet her God. Remember, Mark opens his gospel with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah 40 and all those following chapters through the whole rest of the book of Isaiah are all about a new and greater exodus for Israel. John, by baptizing out in the wilderness and reenacting that part of Israel's history, is showing that new exodus is about to be put into effect. In fact, it's also interesting, if you look at another Old Testament prophet, Hosea 2. In Hosea 2, we find that the Lord, while he is threatening to punish Israel for her sins, says that he will take her out into the wilderness, and there, like a husband, he will allure her and comfort her and remarry her. That's the promise of the Lord in Hosea chapter 2. John's ministry in the wilderness, his baptizing in the wilderness, shows all that's happening. John's baptism in the wilderness means that Israel is in exile, but a new exodus is dawning. An exodus that will reconstitute and recreate the nation of Israel as God's holy people. And of course, what comes after Exodus? Conquest, the conquering of the land. When Jesus, whose name actually corresponds to Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus will conquer the land. And in fact, the very first miracle Jesus does is he drives a demon out in the synagogue. It seems that the land has become infested with demonic powers. These demons have infiltrated even the synagogues. Jesus is going to drive them out, just like the Israelites drove out the Canaanites. So John's baptism in the wilderness is the start of a new exodus. It's like an exile exodus pattern all over again, and it points to a coming conquest. But John's baptism does more than signal a new exodus, a new return from exile. John's baptism also has its roots in the water rites or the washing rituals of the Old Covenant itself. Now, I know that all of this sounds kind of weird for us. But for ancient Jews, John's contemporaries, who lived under these laws, laws you can read about in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so forth, for them, these washing rituals, these various baptisms, were a part of everyday life. And if we want to understand this part of the Scriptures, we've got to enter into this symbolic world. See, actually, the law prescribed a number of different washings, and in fact, Hebrews chapter 9 calls all of these Old Covenant washings baptisms. So these are various Old Covenant baptisms. Some of these baptisms were self-administered. You would apply the water to yourself, but three of them had to be administered by someone else. And so these are the types of baptisms that must serve as the precursors to what John was doing in the Jordan River. So let's talk about these three baptisms. The first one you find in Numbers chapter 19. According to Numbers chapter 19, if you touched a dead body, the uncleanness of that corpse spread to you so that you became unclean as well. It meant you became symbolically and ceremonially dead. Under the law, death spread. How do you get rid of that death? How do you wash that death off of you? You have to be baptized. You have to be washed with water by someone else to be restored to life, as it were. while you're unclean. You can't go to the temple. You can't gather with God's people. You can't meet in God's presence. So, for example, if you have to participate in a funeral and bury a dead body, touching that dead body makes you dead as well. It makes you unclean until you get washed, until you are baptized by another. That stands in the background of John's baptism. Another baptism we find in the Old Testament law administered by someone else was the cleansing from leprosy that you will find in Leviticus chapter 14. So if you got this skin ailment the Bible calls leprosy, you were, again, unclean. You could not gather with God's people. You had to go into exile, as it were. Now, if this leprosy went away, if you were healed from it, you would go to the priest. The priest would inspect you, and if he discovered that indeed the leprosy was gone, then he would wash you with water. He would baptize you on the first and the seventh day. He would sprinkle you with water from a hyssop branch, and you would be cleansed. You would be cleansed of your leprosy for good, and so you could meet with God again. And then there was a third kind of baptism administered by someone else, and this was the ordination to the priesthood. When a priest was ordained, a member of the tribe of Levi, when he was going to be consecrated to his office so he could begin serving as a priest and enter into the holy place and even into the most holy place if he's the high priest, that ordination ritual involved a washing with water. It involved a baptism. And you can read all about that in detail in Exodus and in Leviticus. Now, what you need to understand is all of these Old Covenant baptisms feed into John's baptism in the wilderness. If you lived under that system, you would get it. If we familiarize ourselves with it, we can see that as well. So when the Israelites went out to the Jordan to be baptized by John, what were they doing? They were confessing several things about themselves. They were saying, we are in exile and we need a new exodus. We are dead and we need a resurrection. We are a colony of lepers, and we need cleansing. We have become like the other nations, and we need to be reordained and reconstituted as a priestly nation. That's what John's baptism was all about. That's what his ministry was all about. See, that's John the man. He is a new Elijah, final and greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, and he is a baptizer. One whose washing prepares Israel to meet her God. And of course, usually these washings that I've talked about, usually you would get these washings at the temple. But what is John doing by performing these washings, these baptisms out in the wilderness? John is setting up a kind of counter-temple movement, an alternative to the temple system out in the wilderness, so that the Israelites can re-enter the land as a renewed That's John the man. But let's turn to his message. What can we say about John's message? See, John wore symbolic clothes and performed symbolic actions. But along with all of that, John preached. He had, you could say, an audio-visual ministry. We've seen the visual part of it. What about the audio part of it? What did he preach? Well, it seems that he preached a twofold message, calling Israel to repentance and testifying to the Christ. What is his message of repentance? Verse 4 says he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is, John offered forgiveness. John's baptism offered forgiveness and cleansing, but only to those who repented of their sins. It was a kind of conditional thing. John's ministry of baptizing offers forgiveness. That's what he's preaching about, forgiveness. But it's only for those who repent. See, John was really an odd sort of preacher. Certainly by our modern North American church standards, he was a real oddball. In fact, if you compare what John does to what so-called church growth experts would tell you to do, John seems to be doing everything wrong. If you talk to a church growth expert, they say, look, if you want to grow a church, you don't do weird things like John did with his wardrobe and with his diet. And you don't go out into the wilderness, out into the desert. You go into cities where people actually are. And certainly you don't preach a message of sin and repentance. No, you've got to preach a feel-good message of hope and happiness, how to have your best life now. But that's not John. In fact, if anything, John seems to be as deliberately offensive as possible. But here's what's interesting about it, is the multitudes flock to him anyway. In other words, John really sparks a revival across the whole nation of Israel. And this shows us something I think is so, so important. It shows us God does not work according to our wisdom. He works according to his own. Here God takes this oddball prophet who's got this fire and brimstone message and this crazy lifestyle, and God uses him to revive the nation of Israel. That's really what this is, a revival within the nation of Israel. John did not change his message so people would hear. Rather, John preached a message that changed the people. John didn't alter the message so people would hear it. He preached a message that altered the people. John's preaching demanded repentance. Let's talk about that word repent for just a minute, because Jesus goes on to preach a message of repentance as well. And then the apostles pick up on that. It's just part of the Christian gospel. It calls us to repentance. What does it mean to repent? To repent means turning from your sin. It means you humble yourself and you confess your failings and your rebellions, how you've missed the mark. You haven't lived the kind of life God wants you to live. You've done things that violate God's word. You haven't done things that God's word requires. In humility and brokenness of heart, you confess all of that and you recommit yourself to obedience. See, what does repentance mean? What does repentance mean? Repentance means that you are broken over your sin. It means you have a broken and contrite heart, as David spoke of in Psalm 51. And it means your heart is broken, not just because you got caught in some sin, but because you know you've displeased your heavenly Father. And you fear God, and you want more than anything to please God. And so you know that when you don't, you must confess that before God and turn away from it. To repent means you know you cannot take sin with you into God's kingdom. It means you know you must break with sin. You must declare war on sin in your life. You must pick a fight with sin in your life. To repent means you know that God will accept you just as you are, but you also know God won't let you stay that way. That God demands your transformation, God requires your transformation, and God empowers your transformation. And so anytime you're in sin, you know what? You know what you should hear? In the back of your head, you should hear the voice of John shouting out in your head, repent. Anytime you're in sin. John's ministry is one of conviction, because he shows us repentance is not some option. Extra. No, repentance and the obedience that follows from it is required. And not just once in the Christian life, but because we continue to sin, obviously, we have to be continually repenting. And so the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. And as we repent of our sin, we turn away from our sin, we turn to obedience. We more and more live the way God calls us to live. See, obedience is required not because it would earn salvation or merit anything from God, but because obedience always accompanies salvation. In fact, it is the very purpose of our salvation. Why does God save us? What is God doing in saving us? He's rescuing us not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power and presence of sin in our lives. And in rescuing from sin, us from sin, you know what God is really doing? He's restoring us to what we should have been all along, had sin not marred and disfigured our lives. What is God doing when he saves us and grants to us repentant hearts? God is rehumanizing us. Sin has dehumanized us. When God grants us repentance and obedience, he is making us fully and truly human again. He's rescuing us from the power of sin. So sin no longer has dominion over us. And so now we can begin to live life the way God designed us to live. And this kind of obedience, this repentance, is not some kind of optional extra. I can just tell you. I mean, what is the church in a place like Birmingham, Alabama, needs to hear? It needs to hear the kind of message John preached. Because there's a lot of Christian profession out there that's not accompanied by repentance, not accompanied with repentance. John reminds us, if your profession of faith makes no difference in how you live, I can assure you it makes no difference to God either. The only kind of faith that counts before God is a working, obeying, living, loving faith. John's ministry shows us there is no such thing as forgiveness without repentance. Oh yes, we all want to have our sins forgiven. But the only way to get that forgiveness, to receive that forgiveness, is to repent of our sins. There's no forgiveness without fruit. No forgiveness without obedience. Martin Luther, who's best known for recovering the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, and thanks be to God that he did. He really sparked the Reformation with his 95 theses he nailed to the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. But you know what the first of his 95 theses was? When God calls a man to repentance, he wills that his whole life would be one of repentance. What's the first of the 95 theses? God calls us to repent and to keep on repenting. The whole Christian life is one of repentance, continually turning from our sin, renouncing our sin in order to embrace God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ. If you won't let go of your sin, you can't take hold of Christ. It's that simple. But John's message isn't just one of repentance. John is also a herald of the coming Messiah. He announces the arrival of the Messiah. Indeed, he says, one is coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, according to the old covenant. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His will be a new covenant baptism. John is saying, look, my ministry can't hold a candle to that of Jesus. He is going to surpass me in every way. This is so important to see. I mean, John really is a man who lives with one foot in the old age and one foot in the age to come. He belongs to the old covenant, but he is a herald proclaiming the new, preparing the way for the new. He sort of acts as a bridge from the old covenant to the new covenant. And the way he does that is by pointing to this coming one, this mighty one who will come after him. The whole purpose of his ministry is to bear witness to Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah, the mighty King who will pour out his Spirit on his people, who will give a baptism greater than the baptism of John, who will fulfill those Old Testament prophecies, prophecies like Isaiah 44, where God says, I will pour out my Spirit on you, and not only on you, but on your children after you. I'll pour out my Spirit on your descendants. Prophecies like Isaiah 52, where we find the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will sprinkle many nations, and they shall be clean. Or Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Jesus is greater than John because he comes to fulfill these prophecies. See, the Old Testament prophets really wrote the script. Jesus is going to act it out. The prophets provide the blueprint. Jesus is going to build it. He will be the one who baptizes the nations, who sprinkles clean water on us so that we might be forgiven. He's the one who pours out his Spirit upon us, empowering us to keep God's law. That's what Jesus will do. But how? How does he do this? How will Jesus bring all of this about, this cleansing and this renewing work? He is the mighty one as John says. But what happens to this mighty one? Well, certainly, we do see his power in the gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus bounding like a lion from place to place, driving out demons, confounding Pharisees, healing the sick, teaching with authority. But in the end, this mighty one faces an end, much like his precursor John. What happened to John? John withered away in Herod's prison until he was finally beheaded at the whim of a young girl. And just a few years after that, Jesus was arrested, tried, and then executed on a Roman cross. What happened to this mighty one? The mighty one came in weakness. The mighty one came as a servant. The mighty one came to humble himself. The mighty one came to die, yes, even die on a cross. The powerful one died powerlessly on the cross for us and for our salvation. But in dying for us, Jesus does all those things that John pointed to. John pointed to one who would bring in a new exodus. Jesus has done it. He pointed to one who would gobble up the curse, and Jesus has done it. He pointed to one who would restore Israel to the promised land, really a promised new creation. Jesus has done it. He pointed to one who would pour out his Spirit upon us to make us obedient, and who would sprinkle us with water to make us clean. And Jesus has done it. Jesus has made us living stones in the new temple he is building. He has made us his body, his bride. Jesus is our salvation. The crucified and risen Christ is our hope. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Redeemer. We put our trust in him. John knew him as the coming one. We know him as the one who has come and who will come again and who is our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for John. We thank you for John because he points us to Jesus. Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus. We thank you for him being the mighty one and yet coming in weakness, coming not to be served, but to serve, coming in humility, coming to die on a cross. We thank you that in his weakness, your strength is revealed. We thank you that in the foolishness of the cross, your wisdom is revealed. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to put our trust and our hope in him, that we would love him above all else, that we would love him so much that we see sin for what it is and we turn from our sin in repentance to embrace him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do this for us and in us. In the strong and precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.